Welcome to Discourses upon the Existence and Attributes of God, Volume 1 by Stephen Charnock. We are continuing to read at page 498 for this reading. This Reformation MP audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, DVDs, CDs, digital downloads, MP3s, and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. Also, please consider, pray, and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of the Existence and Attributes of God, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. Discourse 9, on the Wisdom of God. Romans 16:27, to God only wise be glory, through Jesus Christ for ever. Amen. This chapter, being the last of this epistle, is chiefly made up of charitable and friendly salutations and commendations of particular persons, according to the earliness and strength of their several graces, and their labor of love for the interest of God and his people. In verse 17, he warns them not to be drawn aside from the gospel doctrine which had been taught them by the plausible pretenses and insinuations which the corruptors of the doctrine and rule of Christ never want from the suggestions of their carnal wisdom. The brats of soul-destroying errors may walk about the world in a garb and disguise of good words and fair speeches, as it is in the 18th verse, but by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And for their encouragement to a constancy in the gospel doctrine, he assures them that all those that would dispossess them of truth, to possess them with vanity, are but Satan's instruments, and will fall under the same captivity and yoke with their principle. Verse 18, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Whence observe, 1. All corruptors of divine truth and troublers of the church's peace are no better than devils. Our Saviour thought the name Satan a title merited by Peter when he breathed out an advice as an axe at the root of the gospel, the death of Christ, the foundation of all gospel truth. And the apostle concludes them under the name of character, which hinder the superstructure and would mix their chaff with his wheat. Matthew 16:23, get thee behind me, Satan. It is not, get thee behind me, Simon, or get thee behind me, Peter, but get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence to me. Thou dost oppose thyself to the wisdom and grace and authority of God, to the redemption of man, and to the good of the world. As the Holy Ghost is the spirit of truth, so is Satan the spirit of falsehood. As the Holy Ghost inspires believers with truth, so doth the devil corrupt unbelievers with error. Let us cleave to the truth of the gospel, that we may not be counted by God as part of the corporation of fallen angels, and not be barely reckoned as enemies of God, but in league with the greatest enemy to his glory in the world. 2. The reconciler of the world will be the subduer of Satan. The God of peace sent the Prince of Peace to be the restorer of his rights and the hammer to beat in pieces the usurper of them. As a God of truth, He will make good his promise. As a God of peace, he will perfect the design his wisdom hath laid and began to act. In the subduing Satan, he will be the conqueror of his instruments. He saith not, God shall bruise your troublers and heretics, but Satan. The fall of a general proves the rout of the army. Since God, as a God of peace, hath delivered his own, he will perfect the victory and make them cease from bruising the heel of his virtual seed. 3. Divine evangelical truth shall be victorious. No weapon formed against it shall prosper. The head of the wicked shall fall as low as the feet of the godly. The devil never yet blustered in the world, but he met at last with a disappointment. His fall hath been like lightning, sudden, certain, vanishing. 4. Faith must look back as far as the foundation promise. The God of peace shall bruise, etc. The apostle seems to allude to the first promise, Genesis 2:15. A promise that hath vigour to nourish the church in all ages of the world. It is a standing cordial. Out of the womb of this promise, all the rest have taken their birth. The promises of the Old Testament were designed for those under the new, and the full performance of them is to be expected and will be enjoyed by them. It is a mighty strengthening to faith to trace the footsteps of God's truth and wisdom, from the threatening against the serpent in Eden, to the bruise he received in Calvary, and the triumph over him upon Mount Olivet. 5. We are to confide in the promise of God, but leave the season of its accomplishment to his wisdom. He will bruise Satan under your feet. Therefore do not doubt it, and shortly, therefore, wait for it. Shortly it will be done. That is, quickly, when you think it may be a great way off, or shortly, that is, seasonably, when Satan's rage is hottest. God is the best judge of the seasons of distributing his own mercies and darting out his own glory. It is enough to encourage our waiting, that it will be, and that it will be shortly, but we must not measure God shortly by our minutes. The apostle, after this, concludes with a comfortable prayer, that since they were liable to many temptations to turn their backs upon the doctrine which they had learned, yet he desires God, who had brought them to the knowledge of his truth, would confirm them in the belief of it, since it was the gospel of Christ, his dear son, and a mystery he had been chary of and kept in his own cabinet, and now brought forth to the world in pursuance of the ancient prophecies, and now had published to all nations for that end, that it might be obeyed, and concludes with a doxology, a voice of praise, to him who was only wise to effect his own purposes. Verse 25, 26, 27. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations to the obedience of faith. This doxology is interlaced with many comforts for the Romans. He explains the causes of this glory to God, power and wisdom, power to establish the Romans in grace, which includes his will. This he proves from a divine testimony. There's the gospel committed to him and preached by him, which he commends by calling it the preaching of Christ, and describes it for the instruction and comfort of the church from the adjuncts, the obscurity of it under the Old Testament, and the clearness of it under the New. It was hid from the former ages and kept in silence, not simply and absolutely, but comparatively and in part, because in the Old Testament, the doctrine of salvation by Christ was confined to the limits of Judea, preached only to the inhabitants of that country. To them he gave his statutes and his judgments, and dealt so magnificently with any nation. Psalm 147:19-20. But now he causes it to spring with greater majesty out of these narrow bounds, and spreads its wings about the world. This manifestation of the gospel, he declares, 1, from the subject, all nations. 2, from the principal efficient cause of it, the commandment and order of God. 3, the instrumental cause of prophetic scriptures. 4, from the end of it, the obedience of faith. Observe observation 1. The glorious attributes of God bear a comfortable respect to believers. Power and wisdom are here mentioned as two props of their faith. His power here includes his goodness. Power to help, without will to assist, is a dry chip. The apostle mentions not God's power simply and absolutely considered, but that for that of itself is no more comfort to men than it is to devils. But as considered in the gospel covenant, his power, as well as his other perfections, are ingredients in that cordial of God's being, our God. We should never think of the excellencies of the divine nature without considering the duties they demand and gathering the honey they present. Observation 2. The stability of a gracious soul depends upon the wisdom as well as the power of God. It would be a disrepute to the almightiness of God if that should be totally vanquished, which was introduced by his mighty arm and rooted in the soul by an irresistible grace. It would speak a want of strength to maintain it, or a change of resolution, and so would be no honour to the wisdom of his first design. It is no part of the wisdom of an artificer to let a work, wherein he determined to show the greatness of his skill, be dashed in pieces when he had power to preserve it. God designed every gracious soul for a piece of his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. What, to have this the skill of his grace defeated, if any soul which he hath graciously conquered should be wrested from him, what could be thought but that his power is enfeebled? If deserted by him, what could be imagined but that he repented of his labour and altered his counsel as if rashly undertaken? These Romans were rugged pieces and lay in a filthy quarry when God came first to smooth them. Or so the apostle represents them with the rest of the heathen, Romans 1:19. And would he throw them away or leave them to the power of his enemy, after all his pains he had taken with them to fit them for his building? Did he not foresee the designs of Satan against them, what stratagems he would use to defeat his purposes and strip him of the honour of his work? And would God so gratify his enemy and disgrace his own wisdom? The deserting of what he had acted is a real repentance and argues an impudence in the first resolve and attempt. The gospel is called the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3:10. The fruit of it, in the heart of any person, which is a main design of it, hath a title to the same character, and shall this grace, which is a product of his gospel, and therefore the birth of manifold wisdom, be suppressed? It is at God's hand we must seek our fixedness and establishment, and act faith upon these two attributes of God. Power is no ground to expect stability. Without wisdom interesting the agent in it, and finding out and applying the means for it, wisdom is naked without power to act, and power is useless without wisdom to direct. They are these two excellencies of the deity the apostle here pictures the hope and faith of the converted Romans upon for their stability. Observation 3. Perseverance of believers in grace is a gospel doctrine. According to my gospel ministerially, according to that gospel doctrine I have taught you in this epistle. For as the prophets were comments upon the law, so are the epistles upon the gospel. This very doctrine he had discoursed of, Romans 8:38-39. where he tells them that neither death nor life, the terrors of a cruel death, or the allurements of an honorable and pleasant life, nor the principalities and powers with all their subtlety and strength, nor the things we have before us, nor the promises of a future felicity that either by either angels in heaven or devils in hell, not the highest angel nor the deepest devil is able to separate us as Romans from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So that according to my gospel, maybe according to that declaration of the gospel which I have made in this epistle, which doth not only promise the first creating grace, but the perfecting and crowning grace, for not only the being of grace, but the health, liveliness, and perpetuity of grace is the fruit of the new covenant. Jeremiah 32:40. Observation 4. That the gospel is the sole means of a Christian's establishment. According to my gospel, that is, by my gospel, the gospel is the instrumental cause of our spiritual life. It is a cause also of the continuance of it. It is a seed whereby we were born, and the milk whereby we are nourished. 1 Peter 1:23. It is the power of God to salvation. 1 Peter 2:2. And therefore to all the degrees of it. John 17:17. Sanctify them by thy truth, or through thy truth. By or through his truth he sanctifies us, and by the same truth he establishes us. The first sanctification and the progress of it, the first lineaments and the last colors are wrought by the gospel. The gospel therefore ought to be known, studied, and considered by us. It is the charter of our inheritance and security for our standing. The law acquaints us with our duty, but contributes nothing to our strength and settlement. Observation 5. The gospel is nothing else but the revelation of Christ, verse 25. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, the discovery of the mystery of redemption and salvation is by him. It is that preaching wherein Christ is declared and set out with the benefits accruing by him. That is the privilege, the wisdom of God reserved for the latter times, which the Old Testament church had only under a veil. Observation 6. It is part of the excellency of the gospel that it had the Son of God for its publisher. The preaching of Jesus Christ. It was first preached to Adam in paradise by God, and afterwards published by Christ in person to the inhabitants of Judea. It was not the invention of man, but copied from the bosom of the Father by him that lay in his bosom. The gospel we have is the same which our Saviour himself preached when he was in the world. He preached it not to the Romans, but the same gospel he preached is transmitted to the Romans. It therefore commands our respect. Whoever slights it is as much as if he slighted Jesus Christ himself, were he in person to sound it from his own lips. The validity of a proclamation is derived from the authority of the prince that dictates it and orders it. Yet the greater the person that publishes it, the more dishonor is cast upon the authority of the prince that enjoins it, if it be contemned. The everlasting God ordained it, and the eternal Son published it. Observation 7. The gospel was of an eternal resolution, though of a temporary revelation, verse 25, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. It is an everlasting gospel. It was a promise before the world began. Titus 1:2. It was not a new invention, but only kept secret among the arena in the breast of the Almighty. It was hidden from angels. From the depths of it are not only fully made known to them, they desire to look into it. Speaks yet a deficiency in their knowledge of it, 1 Peter 1:12. It was published in paradise, but in such words that Adam did not fully understand. It was both discovered and clouded in the smoke of sacrifices. It was wrapped up in a veil under the law, but not opened till the death of the Redeemer. It was then plainly said to the cities of Judah, "Behold, your God comes." The whole transaction of it between the Father and the Son, which is the spirit of the gospel, was from eternity. The creation of the world was in order to the manifestation of it. Let us not, then, regard the gospel as a novelty. The consideration of it as one of God's covenant rarities should enhance our estimation of it. No traditions of men, no inventions of vain wits that pretend to be wiser than God, should have the same credit with that which bears date from eternity. Observation 8. That divine truth is mysterious. According to the revelation of the mystery, Christ manifested in the flesh. The whole scheme of godliness is a mystery. No man or angel could imagine how two natures so distant as the divine and human should be united, how the same person should be criminal and righteous, how a just God should have a satisfaction and sinful man a justification, how the sin should be punished and the sinner saved. None could imagine such a way of justification, as the apostle in this epistle declares. It is a mystery when hid under the shadows of the law, and a mystery to the prophets when it sounded from their mouths. They searched it without being able to comprehend it. 1 Peter 1, 10-11. If it be a mystery, it is humbly to be submitted to. Mysteries surmount human reason. The study of the gospel must not be with a yawning and careless brain. The trades you call mysteries are not learned sleeping and nodding. Diligence is required. We must be disciples at God's feet. And it had God for the author, so we must have God for the teacher of it. The contrivance was his, and the illumination of our minds must be from him. As God only manifested the gospel, so we can only open our eyes to see the mysteries of Christ in it. In verse 26, we may observe, 1. The scriptures of the Old Testament verify the substance of the new, and the new doth evidence the authority of the old by the scriptures of the prophets made known. The Old Testament credits the new, and the new illustrates the old. The New Testament is a comment upon the prophetic part of the Old. The Old shows the promises and predictions of God, and the New shows the performance. What was foretold in the Old is fulfilled in the New. The predictions are cleared by the events. The predictions of the Old are divine, because they are above the reason of man to foreknow. None but an infinite knowledge could foretell them, because none but an infinite wisdom could order all things for the accomplishment of them. The Christian religion hath, then, the surest foundation, since the scriptures of the prophets, wherein it is foretold, are of undoubted antiquity, and owned by the Jews and many heathens, which are and were the great enemies of Christ. The Old Testament is therefore to be read for the strengthening of our faith. Our blessed Saviour himself draws the streams of his doctrine from the Old Testament. He clears up the promise of eternal life and the doctrine of the resurrection from the words of the covenant, "I am the God of Abraham," etc. Matthew 22:32. And our apostle clears up the doctrine of justification by faith from God's covenant with Abraham. Romans 4. It must be read, and it must be read as it is writ. It was writ to a gospel end. It must be studied with a gospel spirit. The Old Testament was written to give credit to the New when it should be manifested in the world. It must be read by us to give strength to our faith and establish us in the doctrine of Christianity. How many view it as a bare story, an almanac out of date, and regard it as a dry bone, without sucking from it the evangelical marrow? Christ is, in Genesis, Abraham's seed, in David's Psalms and the prophets, the Messiah and Redeemer of the world. 2. Observe, the antiquity of the gospel is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. It was of ancient a date as any prophecy. The first prophecy was nothing else but a gospel charter. It was not made at the incarnation of Christ, but made manifest. It then rose up to its meridian luster and sprung out of the clouds wherewith it was before obscured. The gospel was preached to the ancients by the prophets, as well as to the Gentiles by the apostles. Hebrews 4:2. Unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. To them first, to us after. To them indeed more cloudy, to us more clear. But they as well as we were evangelized by the word signifies. The covenant of grace was the same in the writings of the prophets and the declaration of the evangelists and apostles. Though by our Savior's incarnation the gospel light was clearer, and by his ascension the effusions of the Spirit fuller and stronger, yet the believers under the Old Testament saw Christ in the swaddling bands of legal ceremonies and the lattice of prophetical writings. They could not else offer one sacrifice or read one prophecy with a faith of the right stamp. Abraham's justifying faith had Christ for its object, though it was not so explicit as ours, because the manifestation was not so clear as ours. 3. All truth is to be drawn from Scripture. The Apostle refers them here to the Gospel and the Prophets. The Scripture is the source of divine knowledge, not the traditions of men, nor reason separate from Scripture. Whosoever brings another doctrine, coins another Christ, nothing is to be added to what is written, nothing detracted from it. He does not send us the truth to the puddles of human inventions, to the enthusiasms of our brain, not to the See of Rome, no, nor to the instructions of angels, but the writings of the prophets, as they clear up the declarations of the apostles. The Church of Rome is not made here the standard of truth, but the scriptures of the prophets are to be the touchstone to the Romans for the trial of the truth of the gospel. 4. How great is the goodness of God? The borders of grace are enlarged to the Gentiles, and not hid under the skirts of the Jews. He that was so long the God of the Jews is now also manifest to be the God of the Gentiles. The gospel is now made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, not only in a way of common providence, but special grace, in calling them to the knowledge of himself, and the justification of them by faith. He hath brought strangers to him, to the adoption of children, and lodged them under the wings of the covenant that were before alienated from him, through the universal corruption of nature. Now he hath manifested himself a God of truth, mindful of his promise in blessing all nations in the seed of Abraham. The fury of devils and the violence of men could not hinder the propagation of the gospel. Its light hath been dispersed as far as that of the sun, and that grace that founded in the Gentiles' ears hath bent many of their hearts to the obedience of it. 5. Observe that libertinism and licentiousness find no encouragement in the gospel. It was made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The goodness of God is published that our enmity to him may be parted with. Christ's righteousness is not offered to us to be put on, that we may roll more warmly in our lusts. The doctrine of grace commands us to give up ourselves to Christ, to be accepted through him, and to be ruled by him. Obedience is due to God as a sovereign Lord in his law, and it is due out of gratitude as he is a God of grace in the gospel. The discovery of a further perfection in God weakens not the right of another, nor the obligation of the duty the former attribute claims at our hands. The gospel frees us from the curse, but not from the duty and service. We are delivered from the hands of our enemies, that we might serve God in holiness and righteousness. Luke 1:74. This is the will of God in the gospel, even our sanctification. When a prince strikes off a malefactor's chains, though he deliver him from the punishment of his crimes, he frees him not from the duty of a subject. His pardon adds a greater obligation than his protection did before, while he was loyal. Christ's righteousness gives us a title to heaven, but there must be a holiness to give us a fitness for heaven. 6. Observe that evangelical obedience, or the obedience of faith, is only acceptable to God. Obedience of faith, noting the kind of obedience God requires, an obedience springing from faith, animated and influenced by faith. Not obedience of faith as though faith were the rule and the law were abrogated, but to the law as a rule and from faith as a principle. There is no true obedience before faith. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please God, and therefore without faith impossible to obey him. A good work cannot proceed from a defiled mind and conscience. And without faith, every man's mind is darkened and his conscience polluted. Faith is the band of union to Christ, and obedience is the fruit of union. We cannot bring forth fruit without being branches, John 15:4-5. And we cannot be branches without believing. Legitimate fruit follows upon marriage to Christ, not before it. Romans 7:4. That you may be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. All fruit before marriage is bastard, and bastards were excluded from the sanctuary. Our persons must be first accepted in Christ before our services can be acceptable. Those works are not acceptable where the person is not pardoned. Good works flow from a pure heart, but the heart cannot be pure before faith. All the good works reckoned up in the 11th chapter of Hebrews were from this spring. Those heroes first believed and then obeyed. By faith Abel was righteous before God. Without it his sacrifice had been no better than Cain's. By faith Enoch pleased God, and had a divine testimony to his obedience before his translation. By faith Abraham offered up Isaac, without which he had been no better than a murderer. All obedience has its root in faith, and is not done in our own strength, but in the strength and virtue of another, Christ, whom God has set forth as our head and root. 7. Observe, faith and obedience are distinct, though inseparable. The obedience of faith. Faith, indeed, is obedience to a gospel command, which enjoins us to believe. But it is not all our obedience. Justification and sanctification are distinct acts of God. Justification respects the person. Sanctification, the nature. Justification is first in order of nature, and sanctification follows. They are distinct, but inseparable. Every justified person has a sanctified nature, and every sanctified nature supposeth a justified person. So faith and obedience are distinct. Faith as a principle, obedience as a product. Faith as the cause, obedience as the effect. The cause and the effect are not the same. By faith, we own Christ as our Lord. By obedience, we regulate ourselves according to his command. The acceptance of the relation to him as a subject precedes the performance of our duty. By faith, we receive his law, and by obedience, we fulfill it. Faith makes us children, makes us God's children. Galatians 3:26. Obedience manifests us to be Christ's disciples. John 15:8. Faith is the touchstone of obedience. The touchstone and that which is tried by it are not the same. But though they are distinct, yet they are inseparable. Faith and obedience are joined together. Obedience follows faith at the heels. Faith purifies the heart, and a pure heart cannot be without pure actions. Faith unites us to Christ, whereby we partake of his life, and a living branch cannot be without fruit in its season, and much fruit. John 15:5, and that naturally from a newness of spirit. Romans 7:9. But constrained by the rigors of the law, but drawn forth from a sweetness of love, for faith works by love. The love of God is the strong motive, and love to God is a quickening principle. As there can be no obedience without faith, so no faith without obedience. After all this, the apostle ends with the celebration of the wisdom of God. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. The rich discovery of the gospel cannot be thought of by a gracious soul without a return of praise to God and admiration of his singular wisdom. Wise God. His power before and his wisdom here are mentioned in conjunction, in which his goodness is included, as interested in his establishing power, as the ground of all the glory and praise God hath from his creatures. Only wise. As Christ saith, Matthew 19:17, none is good but God. So the apostle says, none wise but God. All his creatures are unclean in regard of his purity, so they are all fools in regard of his wisdom. Yea, the glorious angels themselves, Job 4:18. Wisdom is the royalty of God, the proper dialect of all his ways and works. No creature can lay claim to it. He is so wise that he is wisdom itself. Be glory through Jesus Christ. As God is only known in and by Christ, so he must be only worshipped and celebrated in and through Christ. In him we must pray to him, and in him we must praise him. As all mercies flow from God through Christ to us, so all our duties are to be presented to God through Christ. In the Greek, verbatim, it runs thus, to the alone wise God, through Jesus Christ, to him be glory for ever. But we must not understand it as if God were wise by Jesus Christ, but that thanks is to be given to God through Christ, because in and by Christ God has revealed his wisdom to the world. The Greek hath a repetition of the article ho, and expressed in the translation, to him be glory. Beza expunges this article, but without reason, for ho is as much as aeon to him, and joining this, the only wise God, with verse 25, to him that is of power to establish you, reading it thus, to him that is of power to establish you, the only wise God, leaving the rest in the parenthesis, it runs smoothly, to him be glory through Jesus Christ. And Crellius, the Socian, observes that this article ho, which some leave out, might be industriously inserted by the apostle to show that the glory we ascribe to God is also given to Christ. We may observe that neither in this place nor anywhere in Scripture is the Virgin Mary or any of the saints associated with God or Christ in the glory ascribed to them. In the words, there is one, an appropriation of wisdom to God and a remotion of it from all creatures. Only wise God. 2. A glorifying him for it. The point I shall insist upon is that wisdom is a transcendent excellency of the divine nature. We have before spoken of the knowledge of God and the infiniteness of it. The next attribute is the wisdom of God. Most confound the knowledge and wisdom of God together, but there is a manifest distinction between them in our conception. I shall handle it thus. 1. Show what wisdom is, then lay down 2. Some propositions about the wisdom of God, and show 3. That God is wise and only wise, and 4. Wherein his wisdom appears, and 5. The use. 1. What wisdom is? Wisdom among the Greeks first signified an eminent perfection in the art or mystery. So a good statuary engraver or limner was called wise as having an excellent knowledge in his particular art. But afterwards the title of wise was appropriated to those that devoted themselves to the contemplation of the highest things that served for a foundation to speculative sciences. But ordinarily, we count a man a wise man when he conducts his affairs with discretion, and governs his passions with moderation, and carries himself with a due proportion and harmony in all his concerns. But in particular, wisdom consists, 1, in acting for a right end. The chiefest part of prudence is in fixing a right end, and in choosing fit means, and directing them to that scope. To shoot at random is a mark of folly. As he is the wisest man that hath the noblest end and fittest means, so God is infinitely wise. As he has the most excellent being, so he hath the most excellent end. As there is none more excellent than God himself, nothing can be his end but himself. As he is the cause of all, so he is the end of all. And he puts a true bias into all the means he uses to hit the mark he aims at. Of him, and through him, and to him are all things. Romans 11:36. 2. Wisdom consists in observing all circumstances for action. He is counted a wise man that lays hold of the fittest opportunities to bring his designs about, that hath the fullest foresight of all the little intrigues which may happen in a business he has to manage, and times every part of his action in an exact harmony with the proper minutes of it. God hath all the circumstances of things in one entire image before him. He hath a prospect of every little creek and any design. He sees what second causes will act, and when they will act this or that. Yea, he determines them to such and such acts, so that it is impossible he should be mistaken, or miss the due season of bringing about his own purposes. As he hath more goodness than to deceive any, so he hath more understanding than to be mistaken in anything. Hence the time of the incarnation of our blessed Saviour is called the fullness of time, the proper season for his coming. Every circumstance about Christ was timed according to the predictions of God. Even so little a thing as not parting his garment, and the giving him gall and vinegar to drink, and all the blessings he showers upon his people, according to the covenant grace, are said to come in his season. Ezekiel 34:25-26. 3. Wisdom consists in willing and acting according to the right reason, according to the right judgment of things. We can never count a willful man a wise man, but him only that acts according to a right rule, when right counsels are taken and vigorously executed. The resolves and ways of God are not mere will, but will guided by the reason and counsel of his own infinite understanding, Ephesians 1:11, who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. The motions of the divine will are not rash, but follow the proposals of the divine mind. He chooses that which is fittest to be done, so that all his works are graceful, and all his ways have a comeliness and decorum in them. Hence all his ways are said to be judgment, Deuteronomy 32:4, not mere will. Hence it appears that wisdom and knowledge are two distinct perfections. Knowledge has its seat in the speculative understanding, wisdom in the practical. Wisdom and knowledge are evidently distinguished as two several gifts of the Spirit in man, 1 Corinthians 12:8. One is given by the Spirit, the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Knowledge is an understanding of general rules, and wisdom is a drawing conclusions from those rules in order to particular cases. A man may have the knowledge of the whole Scripture, and have all learning in the treasury of his memory, and yet be destitute of skill to make use of them upon particular occasions, and untie those knotty questions which may be proposed to him by ready application of those rules. Again, knowledge and wisdom may be distinguished in our conception as two distinct perfections in God. The knowledge of God is his understanding of all things. His wisdom is the skillful resolving and acting of those things. And the apostle, in his admiration of him, owns him as distinct. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, Romans 11:33. Knowledge is a foundation of wisdom, and the antecedent to it. Wisdom, the superstructure upon knowledge. Men may have knowledge without wisdom, but not wisdom without knowledge. According to our common proverb, the greatest clerks are not the wisest men. All the practical knowledge is founded in speculation, either secundum rem, as in a man, or secundum rectinum, as in God. They agree in this, that they are both acts of the understanding, but knowledge is the apprehension of a thing, and wisdom is the appointing and ordering of things. Wisdom is the splendor and luster of knowledge, shining forth in operations, and it is an act both of understanding and will, understanding in counseling and contriving, will in resolving and executing. Counsel and will are linked together. Ephesians 1:11. 2. The second thing is to lay down some propositions in general concerning the wisdom of God. First, there is an essential and personal wisdom of God. The essential wisdom is the essence of God. The personal wisdom is the Son of God. Christ is called wisdom by himself, Luke 7:35. Wisdom of God by the Apostle, 1 Corinthians 1:24. The wisdom I speak of belongs to the nature of God, and is considered a necessary perfection. The personal wisdom is called so because he opens to us the secrets of God. If the Son were that wisdom whereby the Father is wise, the Son would be also the essence whereby the Father is God. If the Son were the wisdom of the Father, whereby he is essentially wise, the Son would be the essence of the Father, and the Father would have his essence from the Son, since the wisdom of God is the essence of God. And so the Son would be the Father, if the wisdom and power of the Father were originally in the Son. Secondly, therefore the wisdom of God is the same with the essence of God. Wisdom in God is not a habit added to his essence, as it is in man, but it is his essence. It is like the splendor of the sun, the same with the sun itself, or like the brightness of crystal, which is not communicated to it by anything else, as the brightness of a mountain is by the beam of the sun, but it is one with the crystal itself. It is not a habit superadded to the divine essence that would be repugnant to the simplicity of God and speak him compounded of diverse principles. It would be contrary to the eternity of his perfections. If he be eternally wise, his wisdom is his essence, for there is nothing eternal but the essence of God. As the sun melts some things and hardens others, blackens some things and whitens others, and produces contrary qualities in different subjects, yet it is but one and the same quality in the sun, which is a cause of those contrary operations. So the perfections of God seem to be diverse in our conceptions, yet they are but one and the same in God. The wisdom of God is God acting prudently, and the power of God is God acting powerfully, and the justice of God is God acting righteously, and therefore it is more truly said that God is wisdom, justice, truth, power, than he is wise, just, true, etc., as if he were compounded of substance and qualities. All the operations of God proceed from one simple essence, as all the operations of the mind of man, though various, proceed from one faculty of understanding. Thirdly, wisdom is a property of God alone. He is only wise. It is an honor peculiar to him. Upon the account that no man deserved the title of wise, but that it was a royalty belonging to God, Pythagoras would not be called Sophos, title given to their learned men, but Philosophus. The name Philosophus arose out of respect to the transcendent perfection of God. 1. God is only wise, necessarily. He is necessarily God, so he is necessarily wise. For the notion of wisdom is inseparable from the notion of a deity. When we say God is a spirit, is true, righteous, wise, we understand that he is transcendently these by an intrinsic and absolute necessity by virtue of his own essence, without the efficiency of any other or any efficiency in and by himself. God does not make himself wise, no more than he makes himself God. As he is a necessary being in regard of his life, so he is necessarily wise in regard of his understanding. Synesius said that God is essentiated by his understanding. He places the substance of God in understanding and wisdom. Wisdom is the first vital operation of God. He can no more be unwise than he can be untrue. For folly in the mind is much the same with falsity in speech. Wisdom among men is gained by age and experience, furthered by instruction and exercise. But the wisdom of God is his nature. As the sun cannot be without light while it remains a sun, and eternity cannot be without immortality, so neither can God be without wisdom. He, as he only hath immortality, 1 Timothy 6:16, not arbitrarily, but necessarily, so he only hath wisdom, not because he will be wise, but because he cannot but be wise. He cannot but contrive counsels and exert operations, becoming the greatness and majesty of his nature. 2. Therefore, only wise originally. Man acquire wisdom by the loss of their fairest years. But his wisdom is the perfection of the divine nature, not the birth of study or the growth of experience, that is necessary and eternal as his essence. He goes not out of himself to search wisdom. He needs no more the brains of creatures in the contrivance of his purposes than he doth their arm in the execution of them. He needs no counsel. He receives no counsel from any, Romans 11:34, who have been his counsellor. and Isaiah 40:14. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, or taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the path of understanding? He is the only fountain of wisdom to others. Angels and men have that what wisdom they have by communications from him. All created wisdom is a spark of the divine light, like that of the stars borrowed from the sun. He that borrows wisdom from another, and doth not originally possess it in his own nature, cannot properly be called wise. As God is the only being in regard that all other beings are derived from him, so he is only wise, because all other wisdom flows from him. He is the spring of wisdom to all, none the original of wisdom to him. 3. Therefore, only wise perfectly. There is no cloud upon his understanding. He hath a distinct and certain knowledge of all things that can fall under action. As he hath a perfect knowledge without ignorance, so he hath a beautiful wisdom without mole or wart. Men are wise, yet they have not an understanding so vast as to grasp all things, nor a perspicacity so clear as to penetrate into the depths of all being. Angels have more delightful and lively sparks of wisdom, yet so imperfect that in regard of the wisdom of God they are charged with folly. Job 4:18. Their wisdom, as well as their holiness, is veiled in the presence of God. It vanisheth, as the glowing of a fire doth before the beauty of a sun, or as the light of a candle in the midst of a sunshine contracts itself, and none of its rays are seen, but in the body of the flame. The angels are not perfectly wise, because they are not perfectly knowing. The gospel, the great discovery of God's wisdom, was hid from them for ages. 4. Therefore only wise, universally. Wisdom in one man is of one sort, in another of another sort. One is a wise tradesman, another a wise statesman, and another a wise philosopher. One is wise in the business of the world, another is wise in divine concerns. One hath not so much of plenty of one sort, but he may have a scantiness in another. One may be wise for invention, and foolish in execution. An artificer may have skill to frame an engine, and not skill to use it. The ground that is fit for olives may not be fit for vines that will bear one sort of grain and not another. But God hath a universal wisdom, because his nature is wise, it is not limited, but hovers over everything, shines into every being. His executions are as wise as his contrivances. He is wise in his resolves, and wise in his ways, wise in all the varieties of his works of creation, government, redemption. As his will wills all things, and his power affects all things, so his wisdom is the universal director of the motions of his will, and the executions of his power. As his righteousness is the measure of the matter of his actions, so his wisdom is the rule that directs the manner of his actions. The absolute power of God is not an unruly power. His wisdom orders all things, so that nothing is done but what is fit and convenient and agreeable to so excellent a being. As he cannot do an unjust thing because of his righteousness, so he cannot do an unwise act because of his infinite wisdom. Though God be not necessitated to any operation without himself, as to the creation of anything, yet supposing he will act, his wisdom necessitates him to do that which is congruous, as his righteousness necessitates him to do that which is just, so that though the will of God be the principle, yet his wisdom is the rule of his actions. We must, in our conceiving of the order, suppose wisdom antecedent to will. None that acknowledges a God can have such an impious thought as to affix temerity and rashness to any of his proceedings. All his decrees are drawn out of the infinite treasury of wisdom in himself. He resolves nothing about any of his creatures without reason. But the reason of his purposes is in himself, and springs from himself, and not from the creatures. There is not one thing that he wills, but he wills by counsel, and works by counsel. Ephesians 1:11. Counsel writ down every line, every letter in his eternal book, and all the orders are drawn out from thence by his wisdom and will. What was illustrious in the contrivance glitters in the execution. His understanding and will are infinite. What is therefore the act of his will is a result of his understanding, and therefore rational. His understanding and will join hands. There is no contest in God, will against mind, and mind against will. They are one in God, one in his resolves, and one in all his works. 5. Therefore he is only wise perpetually. As the wisdom of God is got by ripeness of age, so it is lost. The wisdom of man is got by ripeness of age, so it is lost by decay of years. It is got by instruction and lost by dotage. The perfectest minds, when in the wane, have been darkened with folly. Nebuchadnezzar, that was wise for a man, became as foolish as a brute. But the Ancient of Days is an unchangeable possessor of prudence. His wisdom is a mirror of brightness, without a defacing spot. It was possessed by him in the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. Proverbs 8:22. And he can never be dispossessed of it in the end of his works. It is inseparable from him. The being of his Godhead may as soon cease as a beauty of his mind. With him is wisdom. Job 12:13. It is inseparable from him, therefore as durable as his essence. It is a wisdom infinite, and therefore without increase or decrease in itself. The experience of so many ages in the government of the world hath added nothing to the immensity of it, as the shining of the sun since the creation of the world hath added nothing to the light of that glorious body. As ignorance never darkens his knowledge, so folly never disgraces his prudence. God infatuates men, but neither men nor devils can infatuate God. He is unerringly wise. His counsel doth not vary and flatter. It is not one day one counsel, another day another, but it stands like an immovable rock or a mountain of brass. The counsels of the Lord stands forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Psalm 33:11. 6. He is only wise incomprehensibly. His thoughts are deep. Psalm 92:5. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways past finding out. Romans 11:33. Depths that cannot be fathomed. A splendor more dazzling to our dim minds than the light of the sun to our weak eyes. The wisdom of one man may be comprehended by another, and over-comprehended, and often men are understood by others to be wiser in their actions than they understand themselves to be. And the wisdom of one angel may be measured by another angel of the same perfection, but as the essence, so the wisdom of God is incomprehensible to any creature. God is only comprehended by God. The secrets of wisdom in God are double to the expressions of it in his works. Job 11:6-7. Canst thou, by searching, find out God? There is an unfathomable depth in all his decrees, in all his works. We cannot comprehend the reason of his works, much less that of his decrees, much less that of in his nature. Because his wisdom, being infinite as well as his power, can no more act to the highest pitch than his power. As his power is not terminated by what he has wrought, but he could give further testimonies of it, so neither is his wisdom, but he could furnish us with infinite expressions and pieces of his skill. As in regard of his immensity, he is not bounded by the limits of place. in regard of his eternity, not measured by the minutes of time, in regard of his power, not terminated with this or that number of objects. So in regard of his wisdom, he is not confined to this or that particular mode of working, so that in regard of the reason of his actions, as well as the glory and majesty of his nature, he dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16. And whatsoever we understand of his wisdom in creation and providence is infinitely less than what he is in himself and his own unbounded nature. Many things in the scripture are declared chiefly to be the acts of the divine will. Yet we must not think that they are acts of mere will without wisdom. But they are represented so to us because we are not capable of understanding the infinite wisdom of his acts. His sovereignty is more intelligible to us than his wisdom. We can better know the commands of a superior and the laws of a prince than understand the reason that gave birth to those laws. We may know the orders of the divine will as they are published, but not the sublime reason of his will. Though election be an act of God's sovereignty, and he hath no cause from without to determine him, yet his infinite wisdom stood not silent while mere dominion acted. Whatsoever God doth, he doth wisely, as well as sovereignly, though that wisdom which lies in the secret places of the divine being be as incomprehensible to us as the effects of his sovereignty and power in the world are visible. God can give a reason of his proceeding, and then drawn from himself, though we understand it not. The causes of things visible lie hid from us. Doth any man know how to distinguish the seminal virtue of a small seed from the body of it, and in what nook and corner that lies, and what that is that spreads itself in so fair a plant and so many flowers? Can we comprehend the justice of God's proceedings in the prosperity of the wicked and the afflictions of the godly? And as we must conclude them the fruits of an unerring righteousness, so we must conclude all his actions the fruits of an unspotted wisdom. Though the concertation of all his counsels is not intelligible to us, for he is essentially and necessarily wise, as he is essentially and necessarily good and righteous. God is not only so wise that nothing more wise can be conceived, but he is more wise than can be imagined, something greater in all his perfections than can be comprehended by any creature. It is a foolish thing, therefore, to question that which we cannot comprehend. We should adore it instead of disputing against it, and take it for granted that God would not order anything were it not agreeable to the sovereignty of his wisdom as well as that of his will. Though the reason of man proceed from the wisdom of God, yet there is more difference between the reason of man and the wisdom of God than between the light of the sun and the feeble shining of a glowworm. Yet we presume to sense of the ways of God, as if our purblind reason had a reach above him. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan Reform books, CDs and much more at great discounts, are on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalogue. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list. So once you've sent us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm you want to join our list
using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc. SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times, to our best discounts and super specials. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file or cassette is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." 2 Corinthians 13:11 concludes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you."